church. It's good to see you all. Thanks, Steve, for helping us through those announcements. It is an exciting time. When we do these announcements, it's just not ways to keep busy. We're hoping that you will find all of these classes and dinners and projects worthwhile as we get connect closer to one another and support different ministries that happen as well. So I'm looking forward to celebrating that Thanksgiving with you in particular. Now, just a few weeks ago, my wife and I got to go to the Zach Williams concert in the Southeast Event Center as part of celebrating Prov's 100th anniversary, and it was a great concert. It was really wonderful to have like a world-class Christian musician right here in Steinbach, and a wonderful experience, except for when the fire alarm went off during the opening act, so they have a few wrinkles there to iron out at the Southeast Event Center. And Zach Williams, if you're not familiar with him, he's got a country rock style of music, and it comes with some country rock lyrics. And one of the things that I noticed is that a lot of his songs talk about the devil. In fact, he later on shared some of his story, and he had a past where he really did feel like he was losing a spiritual battle, and he sings a lot about the hope and the victory and the triumph over the devil in his music. And while that might have been some of the more recent Christian music I listened to, Zach Williams is certainly not the first person or band to sing about the devil in Christian music. Anyone remember the 80s Christian hair metal band called Striper? Anyone here remember Striper? Right. And how many of you just want to know what an 80s Christian hair metal band sounds like? All right, so we're going to queue up here. To Hell with the Devil. I think we get the idea. That's pretty much Striper in a nutshell right there. To Hell with the Devil. Why are we talking about this? Well, as we continue on in our series, Battle Belongs, we've charted a bit of an intentional course. The very first week, we mentioned that the struggle is real. That as Christians, we wrestle against an enemy, and we do this daily. We're not immune to these negative influences in our life. Last week, we got a bit more specific and say that this struggle is against three particular enemies, the enemy of the flesh, the world, and the devil. And then as we dug into this, I asked you to be a bit patient because we are going to look at the nature of the devil even more in detail today. What he is, what he does, and what end he has in store. And interestingly enough, both the beginning of the story of Satan and the end of his story is found in the book of Revelation. I'm going to draw your attention to Revelation chapter 12, which is our key passage this morning. And if you were with us when we studied this book, this is, yes, one of my favorite. This is the Christmas passage that I talked about the baby and the baby-eating dragon. And so Revelation, one of the tricks of this book is that it's not written chronologically. One of the things that we have to do to interpret it well is to ask, is this talking about the past or the present and the future? All are present in Revelation. And we're given some good cues that much of what we read in Revelation 12 is a story of what has already occurred. And it gives us some information to the nature of the devil. And so I'm going to read the first 12 verses. You can follow along in your Bible or on the screen. This is a vision of John. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. And if we studied together, we knew that this was a symbol of Israel. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. This is where we get to the Christmas story, talking about Jesus. And the woman fled to the wilderness, where she had prepared a place by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now, war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. This tells us a lot about who Satan is. And there's a lot of symbolism and imagery in there, but in the middle of this, we get some explanation. We know that this dragon is Satan, and we know that Satan and his demons are fallen angels. Now, did I spell that correctly? Oh, good. When I was preparing, and I was typing really fast, often I would make a spelling error, and it said Stan and his demons. And that really didn't have the same ring to it. Not the gravitas I was going for, and apologies to all the Stans out there, but it happened literally more than one time. There we go. Satan and his demons are fallen angels, and that much I do believe is a fact. It's not just symbolism. It's something that we can learn about. And as they are fallen angels, we know about their nature. They are created beings. They are not eternal like God, who existed before all things came into being. Like the angels, they were part of God's creation, not on the earthly realm, but in the spiritual realm, which means that they would have been created good, like all things that God created originally. And yet, in much the same way that humanity fell in their pride and their sin, they experienced their own fall from heaven. And then since that time, they have sought to influence humanity in much the same way, to take as many others down with them as they can. Because Satan and the demons are fallen angels, they are also supernatural beings. They exist in the spiritual realm, which is why most often if we have experiences, we don't see them physically. They're not like you or I. They are real. They are entities, but they are spiritual. And we experience them often in that manner, though of course they can have an effect on the physical realm. We read about or hear about some extreme cases. Some of these we read about in Scripture, where someone is so under the possession and influence of a demon that it breaks their mind and it changes the way that they look and it affects their actions, where they will hurt themselves or hurt others. Or maybe you've heard of some exorcism stories where there's actually a change of voice of the person that is under the demonic influence. Or perhaps you've had your own experience in warfare in which you might not have heard or seen anything, but you could sense a physical oppression or presence in the room with you. There can be this bleed over from the spiritual to the physical realm. But often the effect that the demons can have comes in a more subtle case, like providing deceiving and tempting thoughts, speaking things to us that aren't true, subtly trying to distract us or make us apathetic or affect our actions in some way. They are created beings, they are supernatural beings, and they are powerful beings. Like angels, the demons wield a certain amount of authority and influence. And hopefully, now into our third week of this series, we should know enough about them to take them seriously. We cannot let our guard down. We cannot assume that we are immune to these effects. We need to know that they are powerful and they are intentional in thwarting God at every corner because they are also evil beings. There was a reason why they rebelled and were cast out of heaven. They were no longer following God and submitting to him as Lord. Instead, now that they are cast down to earth, Satan and the demons use whatever authority and influence they can to work against God and against his people. And as we read in Revelation 12, it said, rejoice, O heavens, right? But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath because he knows his time is short. He is angry. He is mad at God. He is mad at God's people. And so this enemy that we have, called the devil or Satan, is certainly purposeful in taking this out against us. And Satan, not Stan, but Satan has many names. And while he might be described in many ways, he is still one particular created, powerful, supernatural being. This is one being we are talking about. If you read through the Bible, you'll see that he is known as the devil, the serpent, the great dragon, the prince of the power of the air, the god of this age, the evil one, the prince of demons, and even Beelzebub. all of these different names for the devil, all of them not to try to distract us or make us confused as to who he is. It's actually all these names give us more information. They give us more descriptors as to the character of this evil one, the type of spirit being that Satan is. For example, even the name Satan that we would use most often as a proper name means in Greek adversary. And this is probably the best way to summarize who Satan is. He is the adversary of God. He is against God. So what God desires, Satan desires the opposite. Where God is love, Satan is evil. Where God has our best in mind, Satan desires our worst. So I tend to agree with Stryper. To hell with the devil, indeed. If that is who Satan and the demons are, then what do they do? What weapons of the enemy should we, in particular, be on the lookout for and expect from them? I'm going to share a number of different passages. We're going to work through this, and sometimes these passages will refer just to Satan. Some of the times it will be all the demons, but we're going to lump them together. They are all fallen angels. Satan is their chief, but where he acts and where he wills and where he does these things, his minions are certain to follow. The first thing that we learn, the first weapon of the enemy, is that they tempt. They love to tempt people into sin. There are many different passages I could choose to point this out. One is in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, where Paul says, "For this reason, when I can bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." He's worried about their faith. Why? "For fear that somehow the tempter, being the devil, has tempted you and our labor would be in vain." He's worried about them being spiritually exposed, about not being able to resist the temptation of Satan and the demons. And when we think about the different weapons the enemy has against us, temptation is probably the most classic attack that we would think about, that we would be first to understand or first to list. And of course, this temptation that comes our way from Satan works in concert with the other enemies we learned about last week. Right? It works in concert with the flesh and with the world. Just look, for example, at the temptation of Jesus. And he was alone in the wilderness for all that time. And when did Satan come to visit him? When did he try to start tempting him? Was it at the beginning? No. Satan waited until Jesus was hungry. And we saw the weakness of the flesh in the first temptation that the devil said is turn this stone into bread. Give in to the desires of the flesh. They're working in concert. And then later on, Satan offered up the power of the world, which is a worldly temptation. If only he would worship the devil, which is a devil. So we see how the flesh and the world and the devil all work in concert to put on a full court press of temptation. And Jesus, obviously unique as the Son of God, also was not unique in being tempted. He was able to perfectly resist, but if that is the pattern of the devil in tempting Jesus, we should experience or expect much the same pattern in our life. We are not tempted when we are strong. We are tempted when we are weak. And the temptations that are given to us or supplied to us by the enemy are where we are weakest and most likely to give in. And all of us are different and we know where our weak spots are. So for example, when I'm trying to eat well, I have a pretty easy time saying no to dessert. Unless Hilda brings more Krispy Kreme to small group. But besides that, I'm pretty good at saying no. But if all of a sudden there's potato chips in my house, and I know they're somewhere to be had, then I am easily going to cave in for some munchies. Right? That's my weak spot. And so part of what we need to do is just be humble enough, honest enough with ourselves to take a little bit of an index and saying, where am I at my weakest? Where am I most exposed to the temptation of the devil, and where can he pull me down? The demons do not just tempt, but they also deceive. They like to lie and tell half-truths, and they like to especially deceive to stop people from believing in Jesus. This is something else that we acknowledged last week. They want to stop belief and trust in Jesus at all costs, and so they want to deceive people from believing in him. Jesus himself refers to this in his parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. And he had all these different seeds that were sown on the ground, and one of them in particular was a group of people who gave into this deception. In Luke 8:12, we read that the ones along the path are those who have heard, and then who comes? The devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. He takes away the word of God. He takes away the truth. He deceives people to keep them out of a saving, eternal, life-giving relationship with Jesus. But he doesn't even stop there. As we continue to read a lot in the letters, we see that even once the church is formed and people have made this commitment to follow Jesus, there is still a threat of deception coming in the form of false teaching. In fact, you could point to tons of different instances in which that is really the burden of the apostles in the early church. They want to believe rightly about Jesus. In Colossians 2, verse 8, Paul says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, that being demonic influence, and not according to Christ." So there are false teachings, there are false philosophies, there are ways in which the enemy, even when he knows that we've committed to this, still wants to derail us and make us be deceived about who Jesus truly is. And of course, if this was all just evil appearing as evil, if we could just pick it out of a crowd and know exactly what was true or what wasn't true, if it was simple, then maybe this wouldn't be so dangerous. Yet part of the caution we have to have is we need to know that these deceptions are effective, because Satan can make evil and even make himself appear to be good. This is a caution we get in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We read, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." And so we need to be discerning people, because sometimes evil can dress itself up to look like it's okay, look like it's good, look like it's justifiable. I mean, if someone is going to be crafty and going to be deceiving, if they are evil, they don't want to appear evil, because it would be easy to resist that and call it out for what it is. And so Satan is able to and often does deceive us by appearing to be good. Good intentions, good ideas, good philosophies gone astray. Another thing that the weapons of the enemies, one other thing that the demons love to do is they love to accuse. And this is a really particular one. And this is another thing that we were told about in Revelation 12, verse 10. This is one of the ways that the devil was described. "I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, 'Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God.'" And so what this title does is it brings us into a law court. This is the imagery of a court, and we are sitting here, and you and I, we are the defendants, and God is the judge, and Satan is the prosecutor. He is the accuser, and what he loves to do is he loves to bring up all of our sin and our shame and our shortcomings and our failings, and he reminds God about them over and over and over again. He is our accuser. But the devil doesn't stop just at accusing God about the ways that we fall short. One of the things he loves to do the most is to accuse us directly. I found this quote helpful from Clinton Arnold. "Satan likewise reminds believers of their shortcomings, unworthiness, and sin. By stimulating feelings of guilt, he hopes to keep Christians from feeling well assured in their relationship to Christ and unworthy to receive his empowering grace." Church, I truly believe of all the weapons, this is the most nefarious. That Satan would somehow deceive us and accuse us so that we would feel unworthy of the grace and the forgiveness and the mercy found in Jesus. I mean, that is undermining, directly undermining our hope that we have. And the beauty of the gospel, the beauty of it is that since we don't earn salvation, we can't unearn it. The truth is, we have never been worthy, and Jesus has given it to us anyway. So let us never, ever over-entertain all these feelings of guilt and shame and unworthiness, our doubt of salvation, not feeling like we can measure up. These are all accusatory thoughts of the enemy. And they can keep wonderful Christians paralyzed in fear and doubt, in shame and in guilt. Church, we have been set free by the blood of the Lamb. We have been forgiven by the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, and nothing, nothing, nothing can undo that. and do not let any other person or influence tell you otherwise. When my mom was living out the last few months of her life, one of the hardest things to witness was that as she knew she was coming to her end and taking stock of her life, she would openly wonder about, have I done enough? Have I been good enough? And I felt like saying, get behind me, Satan, right? No, this is not what we're doing. This is not the truth. These are not the thoughts we need to entertain. It's a deception. It's an accusation. Let us live instead in the truth. The last main weapon of the enemy, the thing they love to do is they love to persecute other believers. And this is can take many different forms, and sometimes it can be extreme. We see an extreme example, a biblical basis for this idea in Revelation chapter 2. This is where John is giving some, he's addressing specific churches. And to the one in Smyrna, he says, do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Don't necessarily need to expect that exact outcome, but we should know that this is something that the enemy wants to do. He wants to derail us, discourage us, put us through difficult times, anything to distract us from the mission that God wants us to be on. And it's not just individual, it's the entire church. If we are going to be on mission, if we're going to be a healthy expression of God's family, if we're going to do what God wants us to do, to reach out into our community with the saving message of the gospel, then that is everything that Satan wants to stop and to slow down. Stop and slow down. And sometimes when we are about to do something significant, that's exactly when we can experience the spiritual resistance or persecution ramping up. And again, my mom has given me lots of advice. She was someone that talked a lot about her spiritual life. And she said, if you are experiencing what you believe is a spiritual attack, look at what you're about to do and realize its importance and that the enemy won't take this lying down. Well, I experienced this a little bit recently. In fact, it was on the Thursday before we started this whole sermon series on spiritual warfare. I probably should have been prepared for a bit of pushback. And on that Thursday night, we had two things go very, very awry. The first thing was that my wife Karen got caught in the flash flood in our van, and she was stuck and could not go anywhere. And her van was written off, and it was no fun. And so I'm on the phone with her, trying to walk her through where she can go, trying to make sure that she's safe. And at the same time, my brother is texting me, saying, I've had a bad reaction to a prescribed medication. I'm calling the ambulance. I'm going into the ER. And he lives on his own, and I want to make sure he's okay. So I'm like, I'm putting Karen on hold so I can talk to my brother until the paramedics get there. It was an incredibly, incredibly stressful night. My brother is fine. My van is not. That's okay. But I was exhausted going into that weekend. I haven't had a night like that in a very, very long time. I truly believe this was persecution. I believe this was pushback by the enemy. He doesn't want us talking about this. He doesn't want us to learn. He doesn't want us to grow. He doesn't want us to be struggling back effectively. We as Christians and the whole church are in the crosshairs of the enemy when we are living the way God wants us to live. So if this is who Satan and the demons are, they're fallen angels, they're powerful, and then what they do is very strategic and effective at derailing us from our mission and our ministry, we need to be reminded of what their end is. I feel like this is a bit of a habit, but I'm going to punt a bit more information a week from now. We're going to uncover more specifics on how to achieve daily victory or how to grow in daily victory over Satan and his demons in the next few weeks. Starting next Sunday, we're going to grapple with the question, can Christians be demon-possessed? And really start looking at the nature of freedom and deliverance. And in the final weeks, we're going to have a huge shift away from focusing on the enemy, instead into the victory that we have over him. So just know, it's not going to be all gloom and doom all the time. But if I can ask for patience on some of these specifics, today is the perfect time to be reminded of the root cause of our hope for victory. Because the root cause is the fact that the devil and his demons are a defeated enemy. They are a defeated enemy. And this happened when Jesus defeated the forces of darkness on the cross. Going back to Colossians chapter 2, this time looking in verse 13, we read Paul and he says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. These he set aside, nailing it to the cross. Again, we're back in the law court, and Paul is reminding us, guaranteeing us, that we are forgiven. Why? Because he disarmed the rulers and the authorities, Satan and his demons, and he put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so what we see on the cross is not just Jesus shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. We see his sacrifice as the moment of triumph of light over darkness, where Satan was once and for all assigned to defeat. And everything else that we deal with, all the other struggles that we have now, are just the death throes of an enemy that is defeated. The war has been won, but there are some last battles to fight. World War II had many different turning points, and there were some days that we still celebrate to this day of when these treaties were signed and this war was finally complete. But there was a moment in particular, a moment called the Battle of the Bulge, which was a last-gasp offensive by the German forces on the Western Front, and they tried to break through the Allied front, and they almost made it. They created a bulge in their lines, which is why we call it the Battle of the Bulge, yet the Allies did not buckle, and the enemy did not break through, and once that offensive failed, the war was effectively over. And every other battle was just one step closer to an inevitable end, and within 5 months, Germany had given their unconditional surrender. There is these moments, and Jesus on the cross was that moment when the war is over. Satan has been thrown down, he is defeated, and what we see now are the death throes of a defeated enemy. The battles still matter, but the war has been won. And while Jesus achieved this victory on the cross, it's Revelation once again that gives us a good picture of the ultimate end of Satan and his fallen angels. And this we read in Revelation 20. Certainly now talking about the future at the time of Christ's return. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so literally, Stryper has told us, to hell with the devil. And this lake of fire is God's plan to put an ultimate end to all death and evil and sin. That lake of fire is it. This is the line in the sand, and when Jesus returns, he will put all things right, and our eternal future is without evil and evil influences of any kind. That's the end. We know how it's going to end. Jesus has achieved the victory on the cross, and when he returns, everything will be put finally right. Yes, we struggle against a formidable opponent, but also a defeated opponent. And I want to make one last point here before we get to communion today. And hopefully, again, with thinking of all of these 3 weeks, we should not underestimate the influence of the devil. With all the information that we've gone through, we should not underestimate his ability to negatively impact our life. He is personal, cunning, powerful, and specifically on a mission to thwart your relationship with Jesus in any and all way that he can. So be on guard. Be up for the struggle daily. And do not intentionally or unintentionally invite evil influence into your life. So yes, we've learned quite well to not underestimate the devil, but I want to remind us all today that we should also not overestimate him. There is this misconception in spiritual warfare. We can think in dualistic sense. We have God and the forces of light on one side, and then directly opposed to him is Satan and all the forces of darkness. And sometimes we think of this clash of equals. And nothing could be further from the case. Satan is not on par with God. He is a created being. And we are aspects of God's character that sometimes I think we unwittingly give to Satan, and we need to stop. So for example, Satan is not omniscient. He does not know everything. He cannot perfectly know the future, and he does not know every single thought that goes through your head. He can have a pretty good guess based on our actions and our attitudes in life, but he is not an all-knowing being. He guesses, he assumes, he knows through your actions and observes, and he uses all of that, but he doesn't read your mind. Only God knows everything. Nor is Satan omnipresent, meaning he is not everywhere at all times. Only God is everywhere at all times. So if Satan is one created spiritual being and he's limited to being in one place at one time, how likely is it that Satan has personally visited you? Maybe, maybe not. It is much more likely that our spiritual oppression that we experience comes from his demons and his larger scale effects. So I have one more World War II example, analogy, if you just bear with me. I heard on a podcast. It said during World War II, very few people came face to face with Hitler. Very few people actually met him in person. And yet everybody in the entire world felt the effects of his armies and his U-boats, his missiles, his policies, the concentration camps, all of those tragic consequences. No one in the world was unaffected by Hitler's decisions in these areas, yet very few people met him in person. And likely this is our relationship with Satan, because he is not everywhere all at once. Neither is he omnipotent, meaning he is not all-powerful. Satan is limited in his strength, and he cannot overpower you against your will. Not only is he not on par with God, but he can't overcome you on his own. This is exactly why Satan has to resort to deception and trickery and lies. He can do nothing that you do not allow him to do. He can take nothing from you that you do not decide to give. And church, I think this is the perfect time for another Venn diagram. I made this one on my own. I'm so tech savvy. All right, so this is a Venn diagram that I think captures what I'm trying to talk about. We have these wills that go on in spiritual warfare. There is our will, our thoughts and our actions and our desires. And then we have on par, on an equal plane, is the devil's will. And he can want as much as any other person to try to get us to do something, but he can't force it. He can only persuade and deceive and lie and tempt and accuse and all of those other things. And then it's up to us to decide what to do with that influence, but we cannot be overcome by the devil. And under all of this is God's sovereignty, because he is all-knowing, he is all-present, he is all-powerful, and only the one true God is sovereign. And that is why the end is assured. That is why our salvation doesn't depend on us. That is why we can stand in victory even against a formidable opponent. So should we underestimate Satan? Absolutely not. But nor should we fall into the trap of giving credit where credit is not due. Satan and his demons are powerful. They're cunning. We must never underestimate them, but remember that victory is assured. The end is written. What we experience today is just a defeated enemy who knows his time is short, trying to drag as many people down with him. And let us stand on the victory of the cross, stand on the assurance of our faith, and ensure that we are not in that number. Let's pray together once more. Father God, I thank you that you have loved us enough to give us a glimpse of the end. Because sometimes the present is overwhelming, and I get it. This isn't easy. There's not these formulas where all of a sudden all these spiritual battles and the sense of oppression go away. God, we know that we struggle daily. But Father, I thank you that you are sovereign. You are all-powerful. You are all-knowing. You know the end. And may we trust in you for it. And may knowing that the battle is won give us hope today when even the darkness seems to crowd in around us. May we understand that you are far greater than the enemy we face, that you can give us protection, that you can achieve victory, and you can see us move forward in your mercy, your forgiveness, and your grace. We pray this all in your name. Amen.